Good morning once again, and just such a blessing to sing those words, yet not I, but Christ in me. Definitely needed to sing those words this morning, as I'm sure you did too. Would you please grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, as we begin a new chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 27. My slide should be in here somewhere. Okay. I know I uploaded them, so if you wouldn't mind locating those, thank you, brother. Okay. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 today. 1 through 26. And then we're going to go ahead and pray a prayer of illumination for the Spirit to illuminate the text of Scripture so that we would understand. And then we'll get into our message today. The message is entitled, The Rejection of Christ, The Redemption of Man. Okay, God's Word says, When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, they said. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders and gave no answer, then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word. Amen. Would you go ahead and pray with me once more? Our great God, we pray the words of the psalmist. Incline our hearts now to your word, to your testimonies. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we might fear your name. And I pray, God, as we study your word, would you satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Rejection can take on many different forms and can produce a number of different results. Have you this morning ever been rejected before, whether from a job or a relationship, an opportunity of some kind? You know that sometimes rejections can be more overt. Sometimes rejection can be more subtle, or there's sometimes this passive-aggressive way that it is shown. And rejection, no matter what form it takes, normally causes negative results, whether emotionally, physically, whatever that might be in our own lives. But the rejections that we face in life do not compare to those of Christ. Today in our text, Matthew reveals Christ's final rejection, or maybe you could say a series of final rejections. And we've seen Christ throughout his entire ministry be rejected by his own countrymen time and time again, but here we come to that climactic rejection or rejections. And by peering into the windows of rejection this morning, we see man's redemption. Because oddly enough, it's through the rejection of Christ that we come to see the redemption that he accomplished for his people. And this rejection this morning that we're going to see takes on a few different forms, but it produces one glorious result, which is our salvation. And so the main point, the main thing that I desire for us to see in this passage is this truth. Through Christ's final rejection, we see who we are, who he is, and the redemption that we truly need. Let me say that again. Through Christ's final rejection, we see who we are, who he is, and the redemption we truly need. So this morning, we're going to look at three things. Really, we're going to see Christ's rejection and man's redemption through three different windows, you could say. As we peer into these three different windows, we're going to see Christ's rejection, but we're also going to see man's redemption. And so number one, the first window or the first thing we need to see in our text is first, rejection disguised as self-hatred and religiosity. Our text begins here in Matthew 27 with when morning came. And now this prompts us to not forget where we are in the book of Matthew. Since the beginning of chapter 26, we've entered into the final or one of the final sections of Matthew's account. And we see that coming upon the evening, Jesus is praying in agony before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is being betrayed by a disciple named Judas, who delivered him over to the soldiers. And then even further into the night, he is betrayed by his best friend, Peter, who denies him three times. But then we just got done with the section where Jesus stood before the religious leaders of Israel, who were really the official political representatives in Israel. And they, as a council, saw Jesus as being worthy of death, though he was an innocent man, and sent him off now to the Roman governor, whose name was Pontius Pilate. This was the man who actually had the power to put him to death by crucifixion, which was that Roman form of capital punishment. But before we zoom into that narrative, the scene shifts back to Christ's betrayer and the religious leaders. And in this scene, we see a tragedy and we also see a fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. As we see Judas return the silver, it says in verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'" So, we see Judas. He feels deeply and acknowledges his sin. He runs back to the leaders that paid him the 30 pieces of silver. And the chief priests essentially tell him what? I missed the part where that's my problem. Right? That isn't our problem. You go and take care of this. Now, I'm not sure what the significance of this is, but Judas then throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, the place where God's people worship, through many animal sacrifices. But most importantly, the text tells us that Judas went out from there, from that place, and he hangs himself. He took his own life. And in verses 6 through 10, after that tragic moment, the religious leaders hypocritically decide that they couldn't use the blood money for themselves, so they bought a potter's field. Thank you guys there. They bought a potter's field, which essentially was used to bury strangers. This was, as Matthew points out, a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verses 9 through 10 again. It says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" So, as we see there in verses 9 through 10, a prophecy is being fulfilled, particularly the book of Jeremiah, as the text points out. And what's more directly quoted, though, in the passage is the book of Zechariah. And the way to reconcile that is that Matthew simply has both prophets here in mind, and he's employing a method known as typology. It's when the authors of Scripture would recognize certain people, places, and institutions, even in the Old Testament, as pointing beyond themselves to the redemptive purposes and plan of God. These shadows, you could say, or pictures in the Old Testament find their substance and their fulfillment in the New Testament. And we have one of those fulfillments and one of the substances of that right here in verse 9 and 10. But why talk about this, right? Why is that important? It's because through Judas's rejection of Christ, God's redemptive purposes are being fulfilled. The whole event of the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field, it was all planned by God, according to Matthew, right here. God's purposes were never thwarted by Judas, but were a part of the glorious tapestry of God's providential will. But let's back up here for a moment. Is Judas found here? Is he found here repenting? Well, the short answer is no. This is not true repentance. Actually, you might find this shocking. This is actually a form of rejection. It's another form of rejecting Christ. You see, because by running to the chief priests and then hanging himself, he was effectively rejecting once again the Lord Jesus. Let's break that down. We'll break it down by examining a little bit of what true repentance is not. First of all, true repentance is not religiosity. Judas ran to the priests for some kind of religious practice that might make his conscience clean. And this practice, for Judas at least, was returning of the 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to return this. I'm going to go to the priest. I'm going to return the pieces of silver. This ladies and gentlemen, is what we call penance. Penance is something that you may associate with the Roman Catholic Church, but really, listen, penance is alive and well in the hearts of a lot of Christians even today. It's really our natural disposition to run to a religious practice for hope as if that will cleanse my conscience. An illustration of this is a man over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, was a deeply religious man long before he came to understand the gospel of grace. In his early years, when he was a monk, he sought to conquer his sin and earn God's favor through rigorous self-denial. He deprived himself of sleep intentionally. He fasted for long periods and even subjected his body to physical pain. And these were acts of penance, not true repentance. These are attempts to work his way into God's good graces rather than resting in the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith. And this is the idea that we can clean ourselves up before we can come to Christ in true faith. And now it says here that he changed his mind. And so you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Johnny, doesn't repentance mean to change your mind? You're thinking that had to have been repentance. No, wait, listen. A better translation of the Greek word there when it says change his mind is really the word regret. It's really the word regret or to feel sorry about something. And here's the thing, feeling bad or feeling regret is not true repentance before God. Just that in itself is not true repentance. But the second thing repentance is not, is repentance is not mere self-hatred. Sadly, Judas was filled with so much pain over his decision, filled with shame, filled with so much regret, that he hated himself so much that he killed himself. Now, I'm not saying here that suicide is the unpardonable sin. But the reality is that this is just another piece of evidence that he never knew, never accepted the Savior. Perhaps he knew Jesus was a Savior, but Jesus was never his Savior. Now, of course, true repentance is not less than feeling sorrow or a kind of self-loathing, but it's so much more than that. That's why Paul says that there's only one kind of grief that leads to salvation. Take a look at it with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." He draws that parallel as if worldly grief and godly grief can almost on the surface look the same, but they're completely different. First of all, godly grief is a kind of sorrow over your sin, not just before people. Judas's was, but it's before God. Notice Judas never prays to God, not once this entire passage. Second, godly grief or true repentance doesn't just lead us to hate sin or to hate self, but by believing, it causes us to also run to Christ for true salvation, trusting in his merits, his works alone. And the result of this is the desire then to, and the spirit, the desire and also the spirit empowered effort to please God. It's a change of mind, which then leads to a change of life. This is something Judas did not possess. See, unlike Peter, who wept over his sin, what Judas had, brothers and sisters, and what some of us in the room have today as it relates to your rejection of Christ is simply nothing more than a worldly grief that leads to death. It may on the surface look that Judas was feeling really bad and had real repentance, but a closer look reveals that he had a pseudo-repentance, which wasn't a repentance at all. It was a rejection of Christ. That's what's tricky about self-hatred, is that it looks so close to repentance, but it's not. Because instead of trusting Jesus' words that he would rise again and knowing that he alone would be the resurrection and the life and the source of all hope, Judas trusted in himself. Think about this. He trusts himself by just kind of falls into a self-hatred and kills himself. But also, look who he ran to. Instead of running to Christ, he ran to religious leaders. And for you today, you who are simply working really hard, are you working really hard at stuff hoping that God will accept you? Are you just working hard at feeling bad about your past and feeling bad enough, shed enough tears? Maybe if I just feel worse about myself every single day, maybe then God will accept me. Maybe you just keep using this phrase. You ever said this? I just can't forgive myself. Friend, I say this with love. Trusting in your tears and in trusting in your works, you are not trusting in nor following Jesus. You have a form of godliness with no power. I pray this morning for you who don't know Christ that you would run to Jesus with the guilt and the shame. Yes, we should feel sorrow, but may it be a sorrow that drives you to Christ. He alone can save and deliver us from the shame of our past. And that's to you as well, Christian, who are still beating yourself up over your past. You don't need to forgive yourself. Stop telling yourself that. It's not biblical. It matters not. You simply must look to the cross of Christ, where Christ willingly gave his life for guilty sinners like you, and recognize that he won your forgiveness as he died there. And so now you simply rest in the forgiveness provided for you. As the hymn Rock of Ages says it this way, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. But the second window we peer into as we look at another form of man's rejection of Christ, as we look at Pontius Pilate and see rejection by people-pleasing. Another way that others reject Christ is by striving to make others happy. This is what we see happening here with the Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Jesus stands before him, right? And he's pressed with questions yet again. Just from a plain reading of the text, it seems that this seems to be one of Pilate's most difficult and stressful decisions. He first asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus yet again confirms, but he remains silent when it comes to defending himself against all the charges. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you, that they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I could just think Pilate saying, "Jesus, you're not making this any easier for me here. Okay, you need to say something," but Jesus is remaining silent before him. Look, Pilate was greatly amazed. He may be thinking, if there is any time for you to open your mouth and prove your own innocence, it's right now. And if you think about it, this is probably when the conflict within Pilate begins to stir. He was beholding an innocent man, and he alone has the power to sentence him to death. And of course, this was God's will. As John's account of the same moment tells us, Jesus actually said to Pilate, "You would have no authority except if it came from God." So yes, Pilate did have the power to sentence Jesus to death. It was like the fate of Jesus rested in his hands. But we know that this came from the authoritative plan of God. God planned Pilate's decision even from the foundation of the world. And simultaneously, though, Pilate chose to do what he wanted to do. But what did that look like? Well, look at verse 24 with me. Jump down in the passage. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." When it says Pilate was gaining nothing, this pointed back to the previous section when he gave Barabbas to the crowd and Jesus was condemned instead of him. More on that soon, but right before he did this, he is essentially amazed that the crowd wants this to happen. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and he said, "Why? Why do you want him to be crucified? What evil has this man done?" Apparently, Pilate had some kind of a sense of a right and wrong. Indeed, we all do. And it seemed that at least right now, Paul's conscience was like an alarm in his head, and it was hard to suppress it at first. But look at how Pilate here rejects Jesus. So we saw how Judas rejects Jesus, but look at how Pilate rejects Jesus. He sees Jesus as innocent. He knows Jesus is the obvious choice to let go, since he's an innocent man who only did what was right. But because he wants to please the crowd, he gave the crowd what they want. They were throwing a fit after all, so he made sure to not withhold from them their desires. But to do so, he washes his hands to symbolically show that he doesn't want this guilt upon him. Meanwhile, he is guilty. His desires to please people hindered him from accepting as true the man who is standing right in front of him. This is very common in our day today as well when it comes to why people reject Christ. People don't come to Christ because they worship themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they so badly want others to have such a high view of them that they don't want to do anything to ruffle any feathers. They may feel conviction in their hearts about the gospel, but they suppress it right away because, after all, their friends or their family's opinions of them matter most. They go on rejecting Christ as a result, to please people, to please their family, to please their friends. Obviously, it's God's job, right, to make them alive and to open their blind eyes and to give them ears to hear the gospel. But people-pleasing is one of the forms of rejection, one of the ways that people reject Christ today. And so maybe some of you in here right now, maybe you were invited by a friend, or maybe you've been playing the religious game, but you really don't know Christ. You haven't fully entrusted yourself to Christ for salvation because you want to please your friends. You want to please your family. You don't want to be viewed as weird or obscure or one of those radical Christians. Now, it is true. Jesus did say that when he came, he did not come only to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. Jesus says he divides mother against daughters, fathers against sons. And why? Because the gospel of Jesus is offensive. The gospel makes people uncomfortable. The gospel declares that only God is good and we are sinners. The cross of Christ is foolishness to some, and it's a great offense to others. But what does it profit you if you gain the good opinions from your family and your friends and lose your own soul? You are going to stand before Christ someday, the judge, and you're going to give an account for your individual sins. You won't be standing there with your family. You won't be standing there with your friends. What really matters? Or maybe you're here as a Christian, and you're trying really hard to be that secret agent Christian. You know, like the Ethan Hunt Christian. Or insert whatever spy you desire to insert. And you don't want any of your friends or family to really know what you believe. You try really hard to keep the peace in conversation so that, you know, people in your job or whatever, they're laughing or they're making jokes and you're just sort of laughing and nodding along even though you completely disagree with what they're saying. You know, because you just don't want to make people uncomfortable if you share the gospel with them. So you stay silent. But I ask you again, what is more important? What is most important? Their opinion, their comfort level, or their eternal soul, which will perish eternally unless they repent? We must count the cost. Yes, following Christ may cost you relationships. But if you say Christ is supreme in your life, then you won't fall into the subtle rejection of Christ by trying to please those in your life who don't like Christianity. Remember, to please people over pleasing God is a form of rejection, just like it was here. Through these two actions from Judas and Pilate, we're seeing symptoms of really the greater problem with all humanity. And the problem with all of humanity is our own hearts, our own sin. Sin has infected our minds, our hearts, has inclined us to reject God, His law, and His own Son. But lastly, there is another form of rejection here, and that is rejection by substitution. Let's jump back up to verse 15 and read verses 15 and 16 with me. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowds any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." So a real suspenseful, real intense scene playing out before us. A crowd is gathered, and that's where something kind of random happens. It almost just comes into the passage and then disappears. You have this introduction of a random guy named Barabbas. Barabbas, okay. Who is this guy? Well, his name means son of the father. Bar, son of, Abba, father. Barabbas, son of the father. John's gospel tells us that he was a robber. Mark tells us that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. He was an evil man. He was a bad man, deserving what was coming to him. As Matthew describes him, he was a notorious prisoner. You can probably picture the scene. Jesus is standing next to Barabbas, and then look at verses 17 through 19. "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas?'" Maybe he took a bit of a pause there, like, you know who I'm talking about. This bad man. Or Jesus, who, may I remind you, is called Christ by a lot of you. It says, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up," them being the religious leaders. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So there's a lot coming down on Pilate here in this moment, right? He stands before the crowds thinking, "I hold the destinies of both of these men in my hands." Also thinking that the obvious choice for release will be Jesus, because what has he done but heal? What has he done but forgive and restore and open blind eyes and make lame people walk and the deaf hear? And look at the emphasis there too. Jesus, who is called Christ, more incentive to let Jesus go. And everyone's seeing, right, what's wrong with this picture. Everyone's seeing it, so they even Pilate doesn't want to bear the guilt of such an action. Even his own wife, she's going, "I've been having bad dreams about this guy. I don't want him anywhere near our family. We can't have this guilt upon us." She perhaps even knows how innocent he is. And now we see the last of these final rejections of Christ, this time from the crowds. The chief priests show up again. They show up incognito, probably, and they're persuading the crowds to destroy Jesus, and they basically stir up a riot. Look at verse 22, "And then Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said," or shouted, "'Let him be crucified.'" So you can hear maybe the screams of the crowd as Pilate asks yet again, which one should I release for you? And they call out for Barabbas. What has he done but murder? Murder people, steal from people, a thug, a crook. Yeah, give us that guy. Give us him. So Pilate asks, but what about Jesus? They call out for him to be destroyed, for him to be crucified. And as we saw earlier, Pilate is conflicted. He doesn't understand. Jesus is innocent, but they keep crying out, let him be crucified. Look at the pure injustice in this text. The crowds choose a murderer to be released instead of the pure and perfect Messiah. So by substitution, by substituting Jesus for Barabbas, they reject him. They reject Jesus. Now, you read a story like this and you can think to yourself, man, this guy Barabbas just shows up for, why is this even here? He shows up for a few moments and then he's gone. But you read it again and you realize you can't help but be buried in the symbolism here. Do you see it? What do we see taking place in such a real way? Because Barabbas gets released, and then what happens to Jesus? Look at verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate gave him over to that Roman form of punishment called scourging, where they would take a whip called a flagellum, and they would have, and it would be a leather whip with a bunch of different leather straps coming off of it. And inside those straps would be pieces of metal or animal bone or glass. And they would tie the person's arms around a pole to expose their back, and they would expose their entire body. And the Roman soldier who was trained in this practice, this was actually a form of interrogation for the criminal to confess their crime. And as they would beat the criminal, they were, in other words, they would give him 40 lashes minus one because they wanted to be merciful. So they took one away, but it was 39 lashes. And they would whip him from the top of his neck all the way down to the bottom of his legs. And because of the glass, because of the metal, it would actually grab onto the flesh, grab onto his back and actually rip the flesh off of his body. And because Jesus was innocent, he had no crime to confess to. And some people would actually die during this part alone in the whole process of crucifixion. So Jesus, right here, right now, taking punishment that was meant for Barabbas this next moment. So we have the innocent being treated as guilty, the guilty being treated as innocent, Jesus treated like Barabbas. Barabbas treated like Jesus. Back when I lived in San Diego, there was a church that we heard of that we always heard about called Barabbas Road. Thought it was an interesting name for a church. But they had a slogan on their website, and really everywhere else you look up the church, and the slogan was, I am Barabbas. And I thought to myself, that is so true. And it's something we all should confess to be true. This is you. This is me. This is us. I am Barabbas. What do I mean? Like Barabbas, we have broken God's law and we're bound and imprisoned by our sin. We've stolen like he had. We've murdered like he had, maybe for some not outwardly, but certainly in our hearts when we've gotten angry with or felt hatred towards those around us. We were set free like he was. In other words, if we are to insert ourselves anywhere in this passage, anywhere in this story, we need to insert ourselves as Barabbas. Because we were the guilty ones on death row, deserving death, and Jesus was made guilty in my place. Here we have the glorious result of this rejection. Unlike what's being portrayed just in this short scene, Jesus becomes guilty because he willingly bears the sin, the shame, and the guilt of all of God's people on the cross. He bears the wrath that was reserved for us, and he suffers all of it. So yes, metaphorically, you are Barabbas, but only because he took your place while you were still a sinner, while you were still rejecting him, while you were still in the place of rebellion. It wasn't when you did enough penance like Judas and you went up to the religious leaders and you gave all of your works and your different things to cleanse your own conscience. It wasn't then that Christ died. It was when you were still rebelling against him, when you were still a people pleaser, when you were still constantly rejecting Christ. It is in this place that Jesus died, took your place on the cross. We say, when did Jesus die for me? What are we talking about? Well, when we say that phrase, Jesus died for me, part of this means that Christ was the sinless substitute on the cross who was crucified in the stead of those who deserved eternal death. The theological term for this is called penal substitutionary atonement. To break it down simply, penal refers to the penalty. Sin has a payday, and it only pays one wage, and it's called death. Both eternal death and physical death. There is a penalty required by God because of man's sin, and the astounding thing is that he didn't send some angel to pay the penalty or use us to pay the penalty because we are utterly incapable. We're imperfect. There needed to be a spotless, sinless substitute. And God himself came and he became the substitute. He became the payment. He became the penalty or the payment of the penalty that we desperately needed. And the word substitutionary speaks of the fact that Jesus was our substitute. We were on our way to face death, but Jesus substituted himself in our place. And the word atonement speaks of this being made right with God, a covering of our sins that allows for us now to be reconciled with God and with one another. Penal substitutionary atonement. And when God chooses to open someone's blind eyes and that person receives Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel, they receive Christ and his righteousness. His perfect record is applied to their account. And so, friend, we can say that at the cross, as Jesus takes our place, justice is perfectly satisfied and we, the guilty, get to go free. We're declared not guilty. All because of what Christ has done. It's nothing we could have done. We come simply with the empty hands of faith, nothing that we bring to the table, and we thereby embrace Christ. This aspect of the atonement of Jesus is not simply just one dimension of the atonement. As one author, Jeremy Treat, points out in his book on the atonement, it's a fascinating book. He says, at the heart of the gospel. It undergirds everything else that we believe happened at the cross. The first thing, what is the very first thing that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he lays out what he calls the gospel? He says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And the apostles, the other apostles as well, over and over again, like in 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or wrath bearer for our sins. Jesus is our substitute. And if anyone denies or disputes this fact, that at the heart of the gospel is the God-man, dying in the place of the guilty, receiving the full consequences of our sin, which is the fullness of God's wrath towards sin, I believe that they are deceived and that they are in need of repentance. Don't listen to what these modern men and women are saying today. It is absolutely appropriate for you to sing with all of your heart, and on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Because you have high-profile Christian leaders right now denying substitutionary atonement, but they are denying something so infinitely glorious. Jeremy Treat goes on in his book to say this. He says, as the heart pumps blood through the body, the substitutionary work of Christ gives meaning and coherence to every aspect of what God has accomplished through his Son. He died so that we can live. He was cursed so that we can be blessed. He was wounded so that we can be healed. He went into exile so that we can be at home. He was crushed so that we can be made whole. He carried our guilt so that we could be forgiven. He bore our shame that we might receive honor. He experienced defeat so that we can have victory. He was condemned so that we can be declared innocent. He took our moral stains so that we can be washed clean. He was plunged into darkness so that we can walk in the light. So today we saw three different kinds of rejection. Some of them revealed who we are. We often run to religiosity, or we fall into self-hatred thinking that this is enough, or we run to people-pleasing, and maybe without knowing it, we are rejecting Christ. But then we saw the crowd's rejection of Christ and the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas. This rejection revealed who Christ is, a merciful and loving, gracious Savior who was not willing that we should perish apart from him. He was crucified for us and for our salvation. He was crucified for the murderous. He was crucified for the sexual sinner. He was crucified for, I don't care, you name the sin. He was crucified for all kinds of sinners. And I don't care what you have done in this room today. He is offered to you right now as Savior. You come to him. You come to him by faith and you receive him. You bring nothing to the table. That's true and that's good because Christ did it all. You bring yourself. You bring just as you are, you come to him and watch him cleanse you. Watch him change you from the inside out and make you a new creature. Hopefully today you are able to remember as a believer the hope that you have in him through those final rejections of Jesus. Because through Christ's final rejection, we see who we are, who he is, and the redemption that we truly need.